תזכו לשנים רבות, נעימות וטובות. Welcome to a special edition of our Thursday night class. We are less than 24 hours away from that awesome day, Yom Kippurim. Undoubtedly the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. And therefore, Be'ezrat Hashem, tonight it is incumbent upon us to say words of preparation in order to put us in the proper mindset for this most auspicious night and day that is approaching us very quickly. And now a silichot that we say during the weeks preceding Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippurim, as well as in the prayer of Yom Kippur itself, we have a paragraph called the paragraph of Anenan. What it is a list of Jewish personalities that prayed to God for certain salvations, and God answered them. So we're asking Borei Olam that just like you answered them, so please answer us. I'll give you an example. The God that answered Abraham at Mount Moriah, and then everybody answers in the choir, Anena, answer us. The God that answered Yitzhak Abinu by the altar at the time of the Akedah. So just like you answered him, and everybody answers, Anena, answer us. And if you look at that list, it's the who's who of Judaism. Every single, forgive the terminology, the celebrities of our people, the greatest personalities, Da'anel le'David, ve'le'shlomo, Da'anel le'shmuel, Da'anel le'eli, the high priest, Da'anel le'mordechai ve'ester b'shushan abira, Da'anel le'elisha b'iricho, Da'anel le'hizkiyahu b'haloto, Da'anel le'yonah b'me'ay haddaga, and we go through a list. Amongst those lists is prophets, of course, Avotenu HaKedoshim. Included in that list are the kings of Israel, even some of the great Tanaim, the authors of the Mishnah. Da'aneh lechoni b'ma'gal, the God that answered Choni, the circle maker. And we answer, Anena. Tonight I'd like to focus, with your permission, on one of them. And analyze it correctly, Be'ezrat Hashem, and build. Da'ane le Daniel, Begubba da'aryavata. The God that answered Daniel in the lion's den. What is the story of Daniel and the lions then? Well, it should be noted, Daniel was a prophet. As a matter of fact, in the Tanakh, there's a special sefer called Sefer Daniel. It is a very significant sefer. The rabbis of Kabbalah tell us that the advent of the coming of Mashiach is alluded to in Sefer Daniel. And if you want to know the date, when he's coming, your best chance to figure it out is to study the book of Daniel, the certain pesukim over there that give allusions. And all the great hachamim always analyze those pesukim to try to figure out when the date is. But what's the story of Daniel and the lions then? Now this is a must story. Everybody must know this. This is our heritage, these stories. So I'll review it, Be'ezrat Hashem, quickly so you can have a little understanding of what happened. There was a king of the time, the king of Madai. His name was Dariavish. In English they call him Darius. He was a very powerful king, and at 62 years old, he became practically the ruler of the world. very powerful man. He established a parliament of 120 men, almost like what we have today, the Senate. And then he appointed over them three advisors. And his top advisor was none other than Daniel Ish Hamudot. This is Daniel. Now that shouldn't be any news to any of us that a Jew was the advisor to the king. Historically, Jews have always been in great positions of power and influence and have offered counsel to some of the most influential and powerful men of the world, all the way back from the times of Paro, where, well, Paro sat on the throne, but it was Yosef HaSadiq, the Jew, that was making all the decisions and pulling all the strings behind the scenes. If we fast forward the clock, in the golden era in Spain, the finance minister in Lisbon was none other than Don Isaac Abarbanel. Besides being a great rabbi, he was a great statesman. And he held a very powerful, very, very important position in the government. Even in the modern era, somebody recently did a statistic and said if you look at the places where Jews have elevated themselves, whether it's in business, or it's in entertainment, or it's in politics, based on how many Jews have find themselves in lucrative positions, we seem to be 20% of the population, they say in the statistic. Now, we are not 20% of the population. We are not even 1%. We're a percentage of a percent of world population. But we have such a high profile because the chosen nation of God, the nation of the book, have the wisdom. And therefore, Jews by nature, by the mere fact that we're going to elevate ourselves and find ourselves in the most important positions. Even in the modern era, arguably the most powerful man in the world was a fellow by the name of Alan Greenspan, who was also Jewish. And the whole world hung on every single statement that he made. But not only the statements, the intonation, if he twitched in the middle of a speech, it was able to throw world markets into a tailspin. And they would measure the lines on his forehead when he was talking, how much he was frowning. And even his speeches were definitely more significant than the speeches of the President of the United States. Everybody across the world wants is it going to be a quarter? Is it going to be a half? And what is his? Is he happy? Is he sad? Is he pav? It's a Jew. So he retired. So took his position Bernanke. Bernanke's also Jewish. So I was looking at today an anti-Semitic website. Somebody had alerted me to it. If you go onto Google and you just type in Jew, so this website comes up first, which is very unfortunate. As a matter of fact, I started a petition today to send to Google. If we get 500,000 signatures, so then they'll take it off the listing. But it's very deceiving. It's called JewWatch.com. And it looks very deceiving. I think it's just going to give you, you know, accurate facts about Jewish people, and it's filled with all anti-Semitic propaganda. It's a very, very scary website. So could you imagine how many people type in the word Jew, and that's the first site that comes up. Very scary. So one of the things they have there is how many Jews are working for the president, and he's writing it to be an anti-Semite, but you have to be impressed. You know, he lists a whole list of Jews from he lists, I don't know if it's true, he says, you know, Paul Wolfowitz. He said, sounds like a Jewish name. And the Defense Department. And he goes down the list of, you had Ari Fleischer, that was the president's spokesman. And he lists them all over there, the influential Jews that are running in the government. So it shouldn't be a shock to us when we say that Daniel Ish Hamudot was the king's advisor. Well, the Goyim resented the fact that the king is taking advice from a Jew. So the anti-Semites in the government tried to compromise the position of Daniel. So what did they do? They went to the king and they said, you're the king. Dariavish. It's not becoming of you to have everybody in the country pray to a special or an individual god. You should pass a law, and we'll pass it, that everybody has to pray to you. You're the god. And of course, Daniel is not going to listen. They knew that. Daniel's a religious Jew. And he won't listen, so therefore will be subject to a death penalty. So that's the way to incriminate Daniel. Dariavish loved the idea. I mean, they're turning him into a god. That's a self-deification. Who doesn't want to be a god? So he says, okay, no problem. And he signs the bill into law. Daniel hears about the law, and he says, this is my chance to make the greatest Kiddush Hashem. And not only does he continue to pray to God, but he does it in a very visible way. He went to his apartment, wherever he was living, and he goes to the window, and he opens the shades, and he starts praying the Amidah visibly so everybody could see him. People walking down the street, you see him, you know, shaking, praying the Amidah. He's praying to God. He's in contempt of the law. And he doesn't care. He worships God. So the enemies of the king said, this is it, it worked like a charm. Now we could give him the death sentence. But first the king has to see it with his own eyes. So the king says that, I can't believe he's praying to anybody but me. Daniel's friends even came to him and said, fake it, which means pray in the basement, lock yourself up in a room so nobody sees. And then when you walk into the palace, you don't bow like the Chinese bow in front of the the customer, bow like this, make believe you're bowing, and you save your life. He said, I'm not interested. His friends told him, the king wants to see you tomorrow at Minhat time. Why Minhat time? He wants to see if you're going to pray. So what happened? Daniel's friends come to him and tell him, whatever you do tomorrow, don't pray Minhat. Pray Arbichtayim. Skip it, pray Minha Gedolah, but he's going to come tomorrow, don't pray Minha. He's testing you. Well, sure enough, the king shows up at Minha time, then he sees the king, Baruch Abba, bangs on the teva, and he starts to pray the Amidah right in front of a long Amidah, with the Kavanot. And he's praying, the king can't believe what he's seeing. He's in defiance of the law right in front of him. After he finishes the Amidah, he's not finished yet. He has to say, Lam Naseya, Alin al Shabeya, Vayadunai de Medecha Kolaharis, Bayomo Yel Mayahad, Shmayahad, Azaka Baruch, and finished. Oh, my dear king, welcome, Baruch Abba. So he says, I don't understand, what are you doing to me, Daniel? You know, I need you. You're the smartest guy in the government. I bank on your advice. And here you go, praying to your God. You're forcing me to do what I don't want to do to you. You're forcing me to kill you. I don't want to kill you. But I have no choice. So what happens? The king says, I'm going to kill you, but he blesses him first. He tells him, Ha Elohim, asher et palalta lefanecha, hu yeshizbinach. It's amazing. The God that you prayed in front of, he should protect you. Jesus is like, I'm going to throw you into a lion's den, but I don't want you to die. I hope the God that you're praying to will save you. That's how much he loved Daniel, but he has to follow the law. So they take Daniel and they throw him into a lion's den. Incidentally, how many lions were in this den? One lion, two lions, five or six lions. So the Midrash in the book of Tehillim says, actually, there was 1,464 lions in the den. Don't ask me where they got all those lions from. You go to Great Adventure, you see some sedated lions, a few of them stone drunk, lying around. But here somehow, Dariavish had a lion farm. We had over 1,400 of them. Now, I don't have to tell you how dangerous it is to get thrown into a lion's den. When I'm walking down the block and there's a dog with a leash and somebody's holding it, to me that's just as scary. I mean, I'm ready to cross the street for that, and I'm quoting all type of pisukim, yamashim chavah zechrecha, and all those other different type of diatribes to save my life. And here, he's thrown into a lion's den, it's just a matter of a second and he's going to be eaten up. And the lions, they not only eat the person, they break the bone, they eat the marrow. There's no leftovers. The lion can't say, Mashi hotamnu, yehi levracha. There's no shirayim by the lions. They're not Hasidish, the lions. So the king throws Daniel into the den. And sure enough, the lions see Daniel, and they all stand up in front of Daniel. Yahid el dagun mer, sadiq balair. And they all start, singing for him, and they're making hakafot, and they're dancing, whatever the songs they sing. Tovli, tovli, torat pich. I don't know what the song is exactly. And Daniel's in the middle, and they're serenading him. And they can't believe it. The anti-Semites, I never saw such a thing over here. Here it's like the chief rabbi came into town, and all the lions over here are giving him the kavod melachim, red carpet treatment. And then they sit down in front of Daniel like little pussycats, and they're licking his feet. And Daniel, was giving them a shiur or whatever he was doing with them in there. And the anti-Semites come along, and they say, probably the lions aren't hungry. Wait till midnight comes around, little midnight snack. Daniel's over there. It's a matter of time. In the interim, the king was concerned because he was worried if the lions are not going to eat him up, but the enemies of the king are going to stone Daniel to death. So he's looking for a stone maybe to cover the opening of the lions then. Or maybe he could plug up the opening so at least the enemies won't stone him to death. But the problem was where they were, they didn't have any stones. They only had like bricks. So God, it says in the Midrash, dispatched some angels to Jerusalem where they have big stones. And the angels, airlifted a stone from Jerusalem back to, Madai. And all of a sudden the king's men say, hey, Dariavish, there's a big stone right in front of the palace. Looks like it's a perfect fit. Yeah, go bring it. Sure enough, custom made. He plugs up the opening, and everything's fine. Well, the next morning, the king is very nervous. What's going on with Daniel? The poor, is he still alive? So he moves the rock. He says, Daniel, are you okay? So he says, am I okay? I'm fine. How are you? I have no problem. What kind of question is that? Well, you're in the lions then with 1,400 lions. I'm fine. I have nothing to do with it. I'm good. So now the enemy said to the king, maybe the problem is these lions don't have teeth. Maybe they're like, geriatric lions or... whatever it is, teethless lions. They were looking for an excuse. So the king said, well, there's only one way to tell. So he took all the enemies and he threw them into the pit. And sure enough, in 3 seconds they saw fresh meat. And the lions pounced on all these enemies and they ripped them to shreds over there. And as they're eating him, they're looking to Daniel and saying, Mashemam, they're eating them apart. And Daniel's laughing and the lions are laughing. And after they finished the whole thing, So whatever they did, they made the Beracha Harona, Zimun, and now the king extricates Daniel from the lions then. It's a phenomenal story. I always say, you have to know these stories. These are the stories you're supposed to read your children before they go to sleep. They should know the story of Daniel and the Guv HaArayot. Instead of reading them all the other fictitious fairy tales, of Dr. Seuss and Goldilocks and the Three Bears and all those other classics. Why not? They should go to sleep hearing stories from the Tanakh. Daniel Begubad Daryavata. It's fantastic. So we come to God and say, just like you answered him, answer us. And I say that's quite brazen. Ooh-wee. We're going to compare ourselves to Daniel. He was a Sadiq. The man committed the greatest Kiddush Hashem. He defies the king, he prays in public, he sacrifices his life. So we come along, with a cup of coffee in our hand in the morning, saying the Siddiqot, sitting in a comfortable plush chair, and we say, just like you answered him, answer me. Who are you? What are you? You're putting yourself in the same category as Daniel Ishamudot, the man was a Sadiq Yasod Olam. There's no comparison. We don't come within 150,000 light years of Daniel. And then we come along and say, not only do we compare ourselves to Daniel. Listen, God, you answered Abraham, answer us also. Abraham, if it's good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for us. How dare we come along and make that correlation between us and these great men, these great tzaddikim and tzadkaniyot? It's a strong question. What exactly are we asking? So the patent answer that they answer this question, they tell us, Zechut Avot. The Zechut Avot. What is Zechut Avot? You should never settle when they give you these two-word answers, because the two-word answers are never deep enough. Zechut Avot, meaning because they were great, and we're their descendants, so we're related, we're on the same family tree, so therefore we have an easy pass. Now, what does that mean? Well, just because I have the same Y chromosome or the X chromosome as Daniel Shamudot, so now automatically I get out of jail free card? Which means that's it, by association. How does this concept of Zechut Avot work? Was it a freebie? Hey, listen, they look at your name. What was your last name? Last name's Cohen. Oh, Cohen. So you're related to Eli. Oh, so just like I answered Eli, the high priest, so your last name is Cohen, you get answered also. What does that mean? It can't be that simple, this concept of Zechut Avot. You just get answered like a shoo-in. Makes sense. So I'm going to explain it to you. I hope I can explain it to you clearly that you'll understand it, because it's a very important yesod we're going to propose here tonight. The answer to this question, what does it mean, Zechut Avot? It means like this. Listen to a midrash in the Tehillim. No, the midrash is in Echa. The midrash is talking about certain philosophical debates between the scholars of Athens and the Jewish rabbis. Chachmei Atuna, they were called. And they would have these debates from time to time, and they'd had it in public rotundas, and they would pick a certain topic, and they would go back and forth. So one of these debates, Chachmei Atuna, the scholars of Athens, had an old man, you know, some sagacious fellow representing them, and the Jewish people chose a little boy from the yeshiva, you know, fourth grader, and he's going to come and answer the challenges. So they came to the rotunda, and they're all standing in front of their podium, and you have the moderators in front of them, and you know, the old Greek guy's waiting to see who his opponent is. You know, so some little yeshiva kid comes in with a lunchbox with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. So, you know, he says, get out of here. That's my opponent is standing there. I'm your opponent. You're your opponent. What do you know? Little kid, whippersnapper. He's going to answer the Chachmei Atuna. So he says, yeah, but come on, let's start. So they bang the gavel. So the Greek scholar takes out of his pocket two bricks of cheese. Two white bricks of cheese. He puts it on the table. So he says, you Jews are so smart. See these two bricks of cheese? Tell me which one came from a black goat and which one came from a white goat. It's a good question. They're identical. You really can't tell which one came from a black goat or a white goat. So the Jewish little boy, he takes out two white eggs from his pocket. So he says, when you tell me which egg came from a black hen and which egg came from a white hen, then I'll answer your question about the cheese. So the Greek guy takes the white flag and he says, surrender, you got me, and that's it. The debate is over. Rabbi Hananya, and that's it. That was the whole debate. And we don't know what's going on over here. You know, this looks like more like a continental breakfast than a debate. He takes out his cheese, and this guy takes out his eggs, and this guy takes out maybe some French toast, this guy has some pancakes, some freshly squeezed orange juice. What's going on over here? And they knew what they were talking about. I mean, he's saying cheese, and he's saying eggs. Ah, you got me. Ah, smart kid. And we're wondering what's going on over here. You know, the scholars, they talk in remiz. The Gemara says, Dai l'hacham b'rmiza. The rabbis, they talk in riddles. But they know what they're talking about. But we have to decipher their remazim. So listen to what was going on here. You know what the topic of that night was in the debate? The topic was one subject. Do the Jews have Zechut Avot? Or are the Jews special? Or is everybody equal? So the Goy came along and said, everybody's equal. It's hot in here, no? Why don't we put on the AC? That's a good reason. Okay, you ask a question, you get an answer. All right, so maybe we'll open the window over here. Because I'm planning on speaking for another 2.5 hours. I'm fine. I'm just... because it's broken. Do you know tomorrow night's Kippur? Okay, no problem. Which means that's not one of the Inuim. That's not one of the items. Okay, no problem. Very good. So the Goy was saying like this, Jews, you're not special. There's no difference between a Goy and a Jew. It's like two bricks of cheese. They're identically the same. You can't tell where they came from. It doesn't matter where they came from. They're identical. Do we look any different than a Goy? We have the same facial features. We dress the same. We speak the same language. So therefore the Goy was trying to say, there is no, it doesn't matter where you came from and where we descended from. Bottom line, it's all the same. Look at the end product. It's two white bricks of cheese that are undiscernible. So the little boy comes along and says, that's your mistake. Your analogy to the cheese is wrong. It's flawed. The true analogy is eggs. What was he saying? He was saying you have two white eggs. You're right. You cannot tell at first glance where these eggs descended from. But there will come a time where you will be able to tell. When the mother comes along and sits on the egg and she warms it up, so now the egg starts to crack and all of a sudden a little chick emerges, and at that point you're able to see the difference between the two eggs. Oh, this came from a black one and this came from a white one. What the Jew was saying is, you're right. At first glance, we look identical. But when push comes to shove, at the moment of test, at the moment of challenge, then you see the difference. When the Jew is put to the test, then you see all of a sudden a tremendous amount of potential spring forward. And you're able to see the difference between what a Jew is and what a Goy is. You're right. A normal day, when things are under normal order, everybody looks the same. But when that moment arises that calls for an elevation of spirit, then already you see the power, you see the potential, you see the gift, you see the merge. And that's what we're saying in this tefillah. Not that we're comparing ourselves to Avraham Avinu, but we're coming along and saying, God, just like Avraham Avinu had tremendous spiritual cohort and potential and powers, and just like he had a tremendous greatness, we also have a piece of Avraham Avinu in us. And therefore we're asking God, like the mother chicken, please warm our souls in order that the greatness will emerge. We know we have in us that same Mesirut Nefesh of Daniel Ish Hamudot. We have it in us. But what? It doesn't come out yet. It's untapped. It's still not used. It's dormant. It's sleeping. So we ask God, just like Daniel was able to do the great Kiddush Hashem, the great Mesirut Nefesh, Anenan, please God, warm our souls so that Daniel in us will emerge and we can become great like Daniel as well. Which means as Jews, we don't recognize the greatness of our spirit. We have in us Abraham and the Yitzhak and the Yaakov and the Moshe and the Aaron and Shmuel and Avi and Eli and Mordechai and Esther and Sarah. It's all in us. It's just that what? It didn't emerge yet. When does it emerge? I want you to understand exactly what I'm saying, just so you know what I'm talking about. When the Jews were lining up in Nazi Germany to walk into the concentration camps, There's countless stories that before the Jews went knowingly into those poison chambers or into those crematoriums, some of them at the last moment of their lives recited the Shema Yisrael. Others recited the special blessing that's made before one gives his neshama back, Al Kiddush Hashem. Others formed a little circle and did a dance, showing the love that they have to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Others were giving Devre Torah on the mitzvah of dying Al Kiddush Hashem. At that point, the egg hatched. At that point, you see the greatness of what does it mean, a Jew. Where do you get that strength from? You're being brutally murdered, and you're at a different level, you're at a different plane, you're in a different world. They already see the difference. Without it, it's not two pieces of cheese. Wait, there's no way you could tell. There's no difference. It's two eggs. And at the time of test, and then already you see who's who, what we're made of. We are made up in our spiritual makeup of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Rabbi Dessler said it the best when he said, don't say zechut avot. Say zakut avot. Zakut is the purity of the fathers. All of us possess that purity. It's like a father and a mother bequeath their children eye color, hair color, mannerism, temperament. That's genes. So by us being the living descendants of those great personalities, they have bequeathed to us their greatness. We have their kohot. And therefore we just need to let it out. We need to let it break through so that greatness can manifest. So we talked about this topic at length, and it's an important topic as Jews in this generation. We have to know this. So one of the members of the Shi'ur, he's here tonight, reminded me of something else we once said, which is germane to this topic, and I'm going to say it over because I think it'll give you more clarity. The famous story of Hanana, seven children. So the king tells the first child of Hana, bow down to Avodah Zarah. I'm not bowing. You're not bowing, I'm going to slaughter you. Just slaughter me. I believe in one God. And Hana now has to watch her firstborn son butchered in front of her eyes. What a test. The mother has to see such a thing. And then the second son. Bow down. I'm not bowing. I'm not bowing. I'm going to slaughter you like I did to your brother. You see, I wasn't bluffing. I did it. Do it. We're not going to bow. Second son. And Hannah's watching. Third son. Same story. Hannah's watching. Fourth son. It's unimaginable. Fifth son. Sixth son. She watched six sons bludgeoned to death in front of her eyes. Then comes the seventh, Bin Zikunim, the baby. The king says, listen, you don't want to bow down? Fine. Fake it. I'll drop my ring in front of the idol. You'll bow down to pick up the ring. At least I'll save face. I'm not bowing. I'm not saving face for you. I'm not involved in Maritayin. I'm not bowing. And the king says, I'm going to slaughter you as well. Hana goes to that seventh son and says, my dear son, you are now about to deliver your neshama back to God. Please do me one favor before you go. Could you please go find Avraham Avinu? Look him up. You got to the Shemayim. Search for Avraham Avinu and go to him. And go tell Avraham. Avraham, you sacrificed one son. I sacrificed seven. And then the king went and killed the seventh son. And his neshama went up. And this midrash is very perplexing because Hana, what kind of request is that? You have nothing better to do at that critical moment than to go give Avraham a zing. What do you have? Avraham sitting in Gan Eden, and all of a sudden the son comes up and says, you know, ha ha ha, you only did one, my mother did seven. Okay, good for you. What is it Avraham Avinu's fault? She has to go you know, show upsmanship on Avraham Avinu. You only did one, I did seven. Good for you, you did seven. It's my avon that you did seven. Hey, you came out of your way to my section in Gan Eden to give me a, you know, knock. What was Hannah saying? And the explanation is as follows. She wasn't coming to dig Avraham Avinu Chas v'Shalom. She was thinking, where does a woman have the emotional bravery and the emotional stability and courage to stand and watch seven children become human sacrifices? Where does a human being that has blood running through their veins, where do they have the ability to withstand such a great test? And she said, this is from my father's. I inherited this. She says, go tell Avraham Avinu, because you sacrificed one, I was able to do it seven times. She was coming to give gratitude to Avraham Avinu. It was admiration, it was reverence. She was coming along to say, I know where this gene came from of Mesirut Nefesh. You brought it to me. Because you're my father, I inherited that zakut. That zakut avot. And therefore she was saying, go tell Avraham Avinu thank you. It's from him. He brought it down to our family. That means all of us have in us a tremendous wellspring of greatness. It just has to be brought out. So the question then is, where does this greatness lie? In which part of our body? I wanna locate it. Is it in my earlobe? Is it in my kneecap? Where is it? Where's that ball of greatness? That protoplasm of history that's in all of us? Where is it? There's a blessing that we make, forgive me, when we come out of the bathroom, the Asher Yatzar. The end of the Asher Yatzar, we say, Rofe chol basar umafli la'asot. What does umafli la'asot mean? God, you are involved in creating incredible wonders. Umafli, wonder of wonders. What is this wonder that we're talking about? What are we so amazed? What is this pele that we bless God countless times a day? Talakha says, we are made up of two disparate parts. We're made up of a physical body, which is nothing more than a piece of dirt with some water. It's inanimate, it's materialistic, it's physical. And then there is a part of us that is spiritual. That is called the soul. The soul is holy, the soul is actually a piece of God Himself. There are no two greater opposites than the guf and the neshama. It's night and day. It's miraculous that these two disparate parts are able to integrate and coexist together. That's a pele, which means they should repel each other. The neshama is allergic to the goof, and the goof is allergic to the neshama. It's fire and water. So it's a pele that God can stitch the neshama and the goof together, and they're able to stay together. Every second that we're alive, it's a miracle that the neshama is staying within us. You're putting two opposites, like taking two negative magnets, they repel. Here we have a neshama that really belongs to a different world, has no connection really to the geshmiyut of this world, and somehow it's able to live in a goof. So we don't take that for granted. That's a miracle of miracles. So we say, Baruch Atah Hashem Rofech Umafli, it's a pele. We wouldn't be able to do that. Put fire and water together, you can't do it. Go to a swimming pool and try to put a fire in a swimming pool. I'm not talking about on the surface. Today they have tricks, you could put a fire on the top of the water. I'm talking about 6 feet in, under the water, put a fire that they can't do. And that's what God does. He puts the neshama in the body. There's a fire in the water. It's in the middle of it. It's a wonder of wonders. And it is in that neshama that all that greatness lies. All the programming of our spirituality is in that neshama. Avraham Avinu in us, the Yitzhak in us, the Yaakov in us, all those great personalities and all their accomplishments are programmed into this holy soul. So then the question becomes, how do you incubate it? How do you warm it up in order to release that energy? There's only one way. There was a lady. She went to the doctor. The doctor took one look at her and saw that this lady was suffering a thyroid deficiency. The doctor said, "Were you ever diagnosed for a thyroid deficiency?" She said, "No." "What did they tell you that you have?" She says, "I have a case of intractable depression." They couldn't figure out why was she depressed. And the doctor says, "You need to be evaluated. Your thyroid needs to be checked." And sure enough, he was right on his prognosis. And they gave her the certain hormone for the thyroid, and the depression went away. You see, until that point, they were misdiagnosing it. They were giving all sorts of medicines, but until you get the right hormone, you can't cure it. Just like somebody that suffers anemia, until you give them iron, you cannot cure an anemic person. You can give him zinc, you can give him calcium, you can give him sulfur, he needs iron. And just like a diabetic cannot be cured until he gets his insulin, and somebody that suffers scurvy needs vitamin C. And if you give him vitamin A and B and D and K, it doesn't work. You need the C. Similarly, we have a situation that is plaguing most Americans. And this is chronic discontent. People are not happy. It's just that they're not happy. It's a certain it's like a depression. They don't feel good about themselves. Also, they need a diagnosis. Now, what's making me feel unhappy? Why do I have this gnawing feeling? So they have to go and try to find out which hormone they're missing. And as I said, it's chronic, so they're looking to cure themselves, so they go shopping. So, while they're shopping, they feel good. But after they shop and they finish, it comes back. So that's a misdiagnosis. And sometimes the pain becomes so great that they need to numb themselves from this pain. And they might seek relief from this depression using alcohol. Alcohol is nothing than a anesthesia, where you don't feel the pain. Or they might use mood-altering drugs. Some might resort to eating. But it's all an escape. And where are they running from? Nobody's chasing them. But they're running, they're escaping. Where are they running from? They're running from themselves. They can't stand themselves. It's too morbid to be with themselves. So they have to run somewhere else. They have to vacation. They're running to different destinations. Escapism. And after they sober up from their drink, they're twice as depressed as they were before they started to drink. And when they start to become a little more stable from the chemicals that they ingested, now the depression hits them twice as much. And again, Just like the body sends messages to the human being, if the body needs food, it'll send messages and you'll feel hungry, so you're not satiated. If the body is fatigued, you'll feel tired, you're not satiated. The neshama also sends messages. But until we treat the neshama for what it needs, that chronic discontent will not go away. And therefore, just like you need to give iron to someone that has anemia and the hormone for the thyroid, that somebody has that deficiency and vitamin C to scurvy, so the neshama also needs its nutrients. And until the neshama has its nutrients, it will not be happy. And it sends out messages, but we misdiagnose it. It's this, it's that, it's the other thing. But in truth, it's a syndrome that we might diagnose as spiritual deficiency syndrome. SDS. You won't find this not in the Encyclopedia Britannica. You won't find it in the medical journals. The doctors yet are not aware of this syndrome, but it's a spiritual deficiency syndrome. It's real. You'll find it in my notes. That's the main thing. And people suffer from this syndrome. And therefore the neshama just withers away. It's atrophy. It's like a muscle that's not worked. God forbid people that are bedridden. The body suffers atrophy because the muscles are not being used, and then they need therapy to learn how to walk again, to learn how to do basic function. So the neshama, if it's not being worked out or challenged, so it starts to become weakened, and it starts to send out those signals. So what is the hormone of the neshama? But you know the answer. The answer is Torah and Mitzvot. That's the vitamins of the soul. I wanted that the boys in the Shi'ur, and we learn in the morning the Gemara, the Daf HaYomi, I wanted them to appreciate this. So one of the mornings came to my mind. I said, gentlemen, we're going to start to learn that, but I want you to have this intent that I'm going to tell you now. We're studying Torah for the knowledge. We're studying Torah because God tells you have to study Torah. But the Gaon, the Bach, the Bayit Hadash says, when you study Torah, you have to understand that the Kiddusha, there's a certain light, the spiritual aura that comes out of the learning, and it goes into the Neshama, and we're jump-starting the Neshama with the valuable Kiddusha, that holiness, that spirituality that is needed, in order to supply the Neshama with the proper nutrients. Oh, now let's sit down and learn. So she's a sitting down right now. We're in the gymnasium, Mavdil. This is the spiritual gymnasium where we work out on the Shema. If you were able to see on the Shemot now, they're perspiring. Your bodies are perspiring also. But that's a different story. But the Neshama's sweating. You're working it out. It's like the Neshama's lifting weights now. It's hearing the Devarei Torah. You're getting it moving. It's breathing again. Ah, it's movement. Now all of a sudden the neshama starts to open up and that potential starts to ooze out. And the more kiddusha we infuse into the soul, so the more it starts to hatch. And then the greatness starts to emerge. This is what we're talking about. When one gives charity, when one does chesed, when one studies Torah, when one fulfills the laws of Sini'ut, when one refrains from Lashon Hara, all these actions of spirituality, when one involves himself in the proper character traits, whether it's being humble, or being honest, or being patient, all these concepts work the soul. Man puts on tefillin in the morning. That's like injecting vital kiddusha pills right into the neshama. Neshamas. Every time you answer Amen, you bench press, the soul bench press a couple hundred pounds. Becomes, the muscles start to become bigger, become strong, become solid. Now that potential starts to emerge. But what's our problem? Our problem is we don't realize that we're great. We're gonna ask God for forgiveness tomorrow night for 101 different sins. Some of them we did, some of them we didn't do, but we're going to read them all. Aleph, Bet, every letter of the alphabet has another sin attached to it. But in my opinion, the biggest sin that we are committing as Jews today in America, we forgot our sin is God. We don't realize that we're great and we have tremendous kohot and we have tremendous spirituality. We forgot that we have the power of Abraham, Yitzhak and Yaakov. They're all in us. But we have relegated ourselves to mediocrity. We have already abandoned that greatness. And I'll tell you why. Because you went to school and your science teacher told you, you learned in science, that your grandfather was a monkey. And your great-grandfather was a sophisticated chimpanzee. So therefore what they're telling you is you're an animal. So you're an animal. So what do you expect from an animal? And we're coming here tonight and telling you you're great, you're an angel. You have a ball of potential that's able to spring forth from you if you just work it. The egg hatches, and they're telling you, yeah, you're a behemah. You're a behemah, the son of a behemah. I was once on the train, so I saw an advertisement for the Bronx Zoo. It was a big, ugly picture of a gorilla. Ugliest gorilla you ever saw. You could see up his nostrils, you know, like a telephoto shot. So it says on the advertisement, come visit your family at the Bronx Zoo. And then underneath the picture of the gorilla, it says, is that you, Uncle Ernie? So this is what's going on over here. When you're living in a society that tells you if you want to have a family reunion, you go to the Bronx Zoo. You have a meeting of the family at the Bronx Zoo. So what do you expect? What do you expect from us? So that's why we dress like animals. And that's why we have the filthy mouth like animals. And that's why we have indulgence like animals. And we seek passion like animals. Because that's what you're told all day long. So you're an animal that walks on 2 feet. They've taken away from us our spirituality. They've robbed us from our godliness. And that's what we have to come and make teshuvah for. Hashem, please forgive me for forgetting that a piece of you was in me. Please forgive me that I didn't realize that there's a neshama that has this program in it. If this is true what we're saying, towards the end of the prayer of Kippur, we get to Ne'ilah. Of course, the Ne'ilah is the most significant time probably of the year. Those 2 hours, where God is leaving now, going back to his Kisei HaKavod, and it's last licks. You want to get in the last tefillah, you want to cut a deal. And at that most important time, most of us are thinking, what are we going to break the fast on? We're thinking, should we start with a coffee or maybe, you know, a piece of cake? Some of us are regretting, you know, we should have had an extra glass of water last night. Should have had the extra, you know, the extra piece of chicken. We could have had it. I wouldn't have been hungry now. But that moment is very significant, the time of Ne'ilah. And if you want to know the highlight of what the Ne'ilah represents, you have to look at the Amidah, because always the Amidah, the rabbis try to capture the essence of the moment. And to my shock, you look at the Tefillah of the Ne'ilah and you see we're asking God for forgiveness, but for one specific sin. Lema'an mehadal me'oshek yadenu. Please God, forgive us for thievery. Oshek. Oshek is ashakno. Ashakno is thievery. Forgive us for being thieves. And you wonder, it came down to thievery? For the better of 25 hours, we've been repenting and asking God for forgiveness for a host of sins. And now at the end, we capitulate the whole day. We say, God, bottom line, it comes down, we're thieves. Anybody over here thieves? Anybody over here kleptomaniac? Anybody over here heist a bank? Anybody pickpocket anybody? Pickpocket? not thieves. When it comes to Ne'ilah, we say, God forgive us, because we don't want to steal anymore. So I saw an interpretation from one of the masters of the Hasidut, the Admor from Gur. Actually, it was the Gera, the Admor from Gera, the Gera Rebbe. He said, unbelievers, yeah, we're thieves. You know why? Because God gave us a soul, and this neshama is a piece of Him, and He endowed us with such talents and such gifts and such greatness and such ability to reach great achievements and goals. And we're wasting it. Not only we're wasting it, we're depriving it. God gave us a pikadon. Somebody comes to you and gives you, please, could you watch this for me? He gives you a goldfish. Could you watch my goldfish? And you don't feed it. The guy comes back. What did you do? You didn't watch my fish. It's dead. So you're a thief. God entrusts us with a neshama. And God says, please, you have to work it out from time to time. You have to air it out. You have to give it the right food. You have to feed it. You have to make sure that it's living. And what do? We neglect it. Oh, our muscles, we eat, we sleep, we party, we have a good time, we drink ourselves drunk. And the neshama is weakening. And we never let the egg hatch. We never let our ancestry emerge. And therefore we tell God, Ne'ilah, please forgive us. Forgive us for being thieves. We vandalized the soul that you gave us. Please, could you give us a second chance? It all comes down to thievery and stealing. The abuse of the soul. Oh, what do we do right after Ne'ilah? We blow the shofar. Let me tell you an interpretation that I saw from Rav Tzadok on the shofar. What does it mean, shofar? Rabbi takes a horn, he blows in it. What does it symbolize? What does it signify? Says Rav Tzadok. Amazing. When was the first soul dispatched into this world? In Gan Eden, after the creation of Adam HaRishon, Adam was created as a prototype. He was just a model. He was dirt. And then the Pasuk writes, "Vayipach be'apav nishmat ruach hayim," and God blew into Adam HaRishon. He blew into him a soul. And the Zohar says, "Man de nafach medile nafach." The one that blows from himself. When you blow air into a balloon, so there's a piece of you in the balloon now. So when God blows into Adam, He blows a piece of godliness into Adam. And God becomes nefesh chaya, becomes a spiritual man. He becomes able to be like God. Somebody once went to a rabbi and he told the rabbi, "I can't." The rabbi told him, "You're a kofir, you're a denier of God." "A denier of God? Why?" "Because you said you can't." "So what does that mean?" He says, "If He can, then you can. Because He is in you. And if you're saying that you can't, that means you're saying He can't. And that's a kofir." And therefore at the end of Kippur, God says, "Fine, you wasted your soul. Now I'm going to give you a second chance." So you know what He says, what happens? At the end of Kippur, when the rabbi picks up the shofar and he blows into it, at that point, God blows into all of us. We are now given a new soul. God says, "Fine, I'll take your ailing soul. I'll take the soul that hasn't been given the right hormones. I'll take the soul that has suffered atrophy. And now I'm going to give you a second chance. And at that moment, when you hear the blowing of the shofar, you feel a jolt. Huh? At that moment, we are recreated. And now God says, you have a second chance. Go become great. And he reprograms the neshama. He puts a little of Daniel in it. He puts a little of Shemuel HaNavi in it. And he puts all the ingredients of greatness. He says, okay, here's a new one. Don't mess up. Don't waste it. This year's a year of greatness. You're not a monkey. You're not an animal. You have a potential to become the greatest tzaddik or the greatest tzaddiket. But you have to work it. You have to work it. You have to warm the soul so it'll hatch. And the only way you can warm the soul is from Kiddusha. And the only place where you can get Kiddusha is through Torah and Mitzvot. And when you do the Torah and Mitzvot, you have to think, I want to extrapolate that Kiddusha from the Mitzvot to go right into my soul. In order to create that volcanic eruption. The Neshama is a nuclear reactor. And then what happens, our custom is, after the Shofar, we pray our beat. And then if we're fortunate, we make the blessing on the moon. And we wait to make it on Motzei Kippur. I've said many times, if you want to know how your Yom Kippur went, you could measure it with one test. The litmus test is when the rabbi gets up and says, after Arbit, there's going to be the blessing on the moon. Your reaction to that announcement. Most people say, another ritual. They have 25 hours already. Or if the rabbi gets up and says, sorry, it's cloudy. And you see the guy next to you, beauty. It's great, family. We can go home. We'll make it tomorrow night. So then you know your Yom Kippur wasn't too effective. That's the first test after Kippur. Your reaction to the Birkat HaLevana speech. And now we go outside, we make the blessing on the moon, and there's a certain verse that we repeat seven times. When you repeat a verse seven times, that tells you that that's the most significant verse. And what do we say? Lev tahor berali Elohim veruach nachon hadesh bekirbi. We come along and say, God, you have rejuvenated my spirit. It is the most significant to make this beracha on Motzei Kippur. Even though every month is called Chodesh. Chodesh comes from the word Hadesh. Because every month, God gives us a certain renewal. And that's why always the day before Rosh Chodesh is called Yom Kippur Katan. The day before us was called a miniature Yom Kippur, because our souls are rejuvenated at the end every month, but to a smaller degree. And therefore comes this Chodesh Hadash, we're new. We make the blessing on the moon. We have a new spirit in us. Oh, we're excited now. But on Yom Kippur, it's an overhaul. It's not just changing a couple of batteries. The whole soul becomes reblown into the human being. So we acknowledge that right after Kippur. Lev tahor berali beruach nachon hadesh, that new spirit. And now if this is true, we're saying it tonight. We can explain one more question. If you look at the Jewish calendar is lopsided. It's top heavy. All the holidays are in Tishri. It was up to me to make the calendar. I might have been a little more fair. I would have divided the holidays across the calendar. The next month, Cheshvan, is a dry month. It's a drought. There's no holidays at all. Mar Cheshvan, the bitter Cheshvan. So spread the wealth. You know, put some Hatorah in Cheshvan. Put Shemini Aseret, maybe in Tevet. Why does the Torah pile up all the holidays in one month? You know, back to back to back. The most non-work days, the businessmen know it. Calculating how many days you have to take off. When the holidays come out. How many days you have to close. What are they putting all in one month for? And the explanation is like this. Fellow has a battery in his car, so the battery dies. So he calls the tow truck, so they recharge the battery. Good, but what do they tell him after? you have to keep the car running for a half hour. Why? Because we just recharge it. You have to let it generate a little to get it going. But if you don't let it run for a half hour, there's a chance that when you turn on the car, it didn't catch. It's not ready. God just gave us a new soul after Kippur. He doesn't want it just to, this whole spiritual rejuvenation to end on a dime, because then the neshama is not going to catch. We have to establish the foundation. So therefore God says, okay, now you have your new neshama, now you got to start. I'm going to give you a jump start. Now you have mitzvot d'oraita, put sukkah in the neshama, vital nutrients, put a lulav in the sukkah, in the neshama, put hakafot in the neshama, put some habit ha-shoeva in it, which means God it's like a patient that just came out of hospital, so God has to give it therapy. So therefore those mitzvot are vital nutrients, which means it's not a coincidence that you need a lulav right after, and you need a sukkah right after, and you need some hat yom tov, and you need dancing with the sefer. Those are key elements. That God, Ki Ani Hashem Rofeeka, is telling you this is what you need for the Neshama to succeed. And then it's got to come now. You can't wait till December to put these nutrients. The Neshama won't make it till then. Now, once we finish, Hoshana Rabbi, you got to stay up all night and read the Tehillim. The Neshama needs a book of Tehillim in it at its foundation. You have to read the whole book of Tehillim, the night of Hoshana Rabbah. That's vital ingredients for the Neshama. You need to take five arabot and bang them on the ground. That's a vital ingredient. Why? We don't know. And it's Tarot Lashem. We're not the doctor. We don't dispense our own medicine. We follow the prescription of Borei Olam. Oh, then Simchat Torah, we make the last hakafa. God says, okay, now the neshama is ready. Now go become great. We couldn't wait to put Sukkot 3 months later. The neshama wouldn't survive. So God does us a tremendous chesed by allowing us to have this momentum of holidays. It's for the benefit of the soul. And this is the spiritual deficiency syndrome that we're talking about. That's where that discontent comes from. That's where that depression, that's where that feeling of uneasiness comes from. I want everybody to pay attention. Pay attention to the feeling that you have right now. It's hard to define this feeling that we have right now. I say, this is true happiness that we have right now. It's the real happiness. It's not the happiness of Bozo the clown with a red nose and orange feet and a polka dotted tie. It's not the happiness of some comedian telling jokes. It's not happiness. This is a certain happiness that it's a completion. You feel a certain amount of a serenity because the soul has just been worked for an hour. We haven't been working any other part of our body for this past hour. We're just the soul working in it. I told you, it's sweating, it's perspiring. You can see the neshama now, it has a headband, it has a towel around it. It says, wow, what a workout that was. We just quenched the neshama with life-sustaining nutrients. And therefore, everybody has that good feeling. Everybody walks out. You can't define it. How do you just feel good? I feel good. We did something right. We did something proper. It's like the feeling that you get when you go visit somebody in the hospital. It's just a good feeling. The neshama got just a jolt. It's the feeling when you give charity. It's the feeling when you abstain from saying a piece of gossip. And we all know that feeling. That's where it's coming from. And the more we introduce the soul to this kedusha, it starts to get bigger and bigger, and it starts to hatch, and all of a sudden you see we're not like everybody else. It's not like the two pieces of cheese that you can't tell if it's from a black goat or a white goat. Our ancestry is discernible, but we have to bring it out. We have to let it manifest. And this is what we pray for on Kippur. Please God, answer us in the zichut of Daniel, which means if he was able to do it, that means we're able to do it. Anenam. Yes, I could be like Daniel. I'm not asking for a freebie. I'm not asking because she answered him, I want to get it for free without work. No, I'll work, but warm my soul so it'll hatch. Help me, I need you to help me. Fine, God, I'll help you. We have to ask God forgiveness tomorrow. Forgive me, God, for forgetting that you're part of me. You stitched us with a soul, with a halek elokam yina'al. And then Be'ezat Hashem, when God on Motzei Kippur blows that new neshama in us at the time of the shofar, we'll be rejuvenated. It's exciting what a moment that is. That's a highlight. You're recreated. Everything else is erased. Everything else forgotten. You're not a thief anymore. Start again. Here's a new picador. Here's a new product. And I bless you all tonight that this year should be a year of greatness. Year of great potential, bringing out all those hidden kohot and talents and God-given ability. And then, Be'azat Hashem, all of you will be inscribed in all the many books, all the good books that are open. Book of Health and Happiness and Yeshuvah Da'at and Peace and Prosperity. The Book of Forgiveness. And may all of you enjoy continued spiritual success, and may your souls soar to the greatest heights, and then Be'ezat Hashem, it'll be a great credit. You'll enjoy the biggest reward, not only in eternity, but you'll enjoy the word of contentness, of happiness, of serenity that all of you so deserve. Amen.